desire. And if we've been a Christian for any length of time, we know this, that we are incapable within our own strength for that to be the case. He's going to have to do in our hearts what our hearts won't do themselves. Because my heart only knows to do one thing by itself, and that is to be consumed with Jerry. But in order to be consumed with Christ, to desire Him, to want Him, to make much of Jesus, He's going to have to do something to our hearts. And that's our prayer, our constant prayer, and may it always be our prayer. And that song is a reminder of that. Now here's a history lesson for Grace Baptist Church historians. This Sunday would have been June the 9th in 1985. And in the Grange Hall, downtown Mason, Ohio, I stood before 10 people and preached my very first sermon. On this Sunday, 23 years ago. There were 10 people present, and then 14 with Shara and I, and at that time, our two oldest daughters. Since then, I've preached nearly 2,700 sermons in these 23 years. And it's okay if you don't remember any of them. But for many of you, obviously, over the years, God has used those sermons in your life to sustain you, to challenge you, to convict you, and so forth. So that's just FYI information. Thank you. Thank you. I think I'm going to deflect, if that's the word, a lot of that over to this lady to my right, humanly speaking, for writing most of those sermons. No. Not for that, but for just her faithful encouragement. And for this congregation who have just, we've said repeatedly, have spoiled Char and I. And it's okay. We like it. But a sincere, sincere thank you. And I'm convinced of this. If and when God redirects me somewhere else, there will be a big line of my pastor friends at the door saying, "Oh, God has called us here to Mason, Ohio." Rest assured of that. All right, today's message, the why of the Christian life. Why, Mommy? Why, Mommy? Why, Mommy? Why, Daddy? Why? Why? Why, Daddy? Whew. Is this a familiar sound to parents? In the first 1,000 whys was cute. But somehow it can lose its attractiveness and can become a little frustrating to dad and mom. But it's actually a great question. By divine design, God allowed this cognitive development of small children to ask that one question over and over again. A one-word question. Why? One of the problems we develop as growing up is we stop asking that question. Why? Why would you give up a Sunday morning, many of you a Sunday evening, for some the only day of rest that you have, to invest it into church services? 2 to 4 hours every Sunday, some of you 35, 55, 65 years of your life. Why would you do that? Well, yeah. I'm bored, and with all the extra time I have on my hands, I might as well go to church. Doubt it. Well, I'm a morning person, and so since I'm awake, I'll go to church. Doubt it. Well, it keeps my wife happy. because you don't want to see my wife preach you when she's not happy. Well, it's a good example for the kids. I meet some really neat people, kind of a social opportunity for me. Jesus Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. That's why it's important to me. It's an act of my submission to the one who purchased me for eternal salvation. There's some possible answers as to why you're here today, June the 8th, 2008. Why did you give 10, 15, 20% of your income to the church? Why do you try and guard what you say, what you watch, what you do? Why do you avoid certain sinful activities, though they bring you some pleasure? Why do you forgive those who willingly and purposefully sin against you? Why? More specifically, why would you care about the five issues that compete for your heart's attention and affection? Anger, despair, fear, foolishness, and pride. Here's my point. Don't ever outgrow asking yourself why questions concerning your service and activities that fall within the context of Christianity. Now let's apply the why question to the Apostle Paul's appeal and commands as found in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech or plead or urge, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing or the rebuilding of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The plea: present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the plea. A surrendered life, a New Testament sacrifice, a surrendered life to Christ, contrasted against a slaughtered lamb, an Old Testament sacrifice. That's the plea. The commands, negative part, don't be like this world. Stop your love affair with the world. And be transformed. Be changed. Metamorphosis. How? By the renewing of your mind, by exchanging your way of thinking, the world's way of thinking, and exchange it with a biblical model of thinking, a biblical worldview. Now, this is a personal and individual decision. No one can do it for you. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. As a believer, we are to offer up ourselves to God in sincere and complete surrender to love, to cherish, to follow, to obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The apostle writes that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Now, not holy as completely, but holy as pure. A godly life. Psalms 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh. Let my words, let what I say, what I speak, how I speak it, may it be acceptable in your sight. May the meditation of my heart, what I think about when I'm alone, when I'm laying at bed, when I'm driving my car down the road, when I'm mowing the lawn, may my thoughts be acceptable to you, Yahweh. Oh, my strength and my redeemer. I see why he added that. I can see why he added that to his prayer. I can't guard my words in my own strength. I can't guard my heart and what I think in my own strength. You're going to have to enable me. You're going to have to strengthen me. You're going to have to provide the ability to do that. But I want it done, and that's my prayer, Yahweh. Why, you see, that goes much deeper than just external behavior. That's getting past church rules, isn't it? The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God. Unto God. The full and complete surrender of ourselves isn't to just anybody. Do you see what Paul is saying here? It's to God. Listen very carefully. There is not one single person on this planet that has the right to our complete and absolute allegiance. Not one. No, not children to parents. Not spouse to spouse. Not church member to pastors. Not citizens to the government. Because every one of these have qualifications to them when it comes to complete submission. But there are no limitations when it comes to our surrender to God. A living sacrifice unto God. For Christ desires and Christ deserves our complete allegiance. Anything less is treason. And the Apostle Paul presented this complete surrender and allegiance as a reasonable request, which we talked about last week in detail. Well, let's ask ourselves why. Why should I present myself a living sacrifice? Why should I yield my life to what God wants? Because I'll be honest with you, as a 16-year-old, when I was first presented with the gospel, I thought it was a lot of nerve for somebody to ask me to do exactly what they want and to go exactly where they want to send me and to say exactly what they want me to say. I mean, I'm 16 years old. I got my car. I got a job, I got a girlfriend, and I'm like, and somebody wants to come and control my life? I'm at the height of independence, and then somebody says, no, come and let Christ control you. Wow. That's a pretty big request from someone. Well, the request is only as powerful, as important, and vital as the one who's making it, which is Christ Himself. So why should I be concerned about not being conformed to this world or denying myself of the friends of my choosing, or for that matter, deny myself of anything? And we all know this is true, and I assure you, no one knows it's more true than the man who's standing behind this podium this morning. Selfishness is in the air we breathe. And I fear all too often we become intoxicated by it. And we base our decisions, our life, our present, our future, our spending, everything around us, if we're not careful. Or we could throw in a prayer to spiritualize it. So why should I be so concerned about being transformed into Christ-like behavior? Why, Jerry? Why do you get up here week after week after week and hammer us with making much of Christ, with loving Christ, with pursuing Christ? Why? And the answer lies within the very first line of Romans 12. But it can be easily overlooked. I'm beseeching you, I'm urging you, and he tells us the answer right here. By or through the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. In view of God's mercies, in perspective of what God has done, in light, with a basic understanding of what salvation is, that's the why behind the appeal. Do you see it there? I'm beseeching you by the mercy, because of, for the reason of, in light of, in view of God's mercies to you. That's my appeal. Paul laid out rich and powerful theological truths throughout Romans 1 through 11 that describe and define God's mercies. An understanding of God's goodness. This is very important. Even a basic understanding of God's goodness creates a natural response to want to surrender ourselves as a living sacrifice to such a wonderful Savior. Now, this is vital. To ask for surrender, and that's why you don't pick up his appeal to be a living sacrifice in chapter 4 or chapter 7. You pick it up in chapter 12. After he has laid out this foundation of God's mercies, now he makes the appeal. And listen very carefully. To ask for surrender without insight to God's blessings creates within the church member resistance at best and outright rebellion in some cases. Let me repeat that. To ask for surrender, To ask a teenager to just, hey, live for Jesus Christ. Just live for Him. Without insight as to what Christ did to purchase you, what it cost the Father to bring you into eternal life. Without some basic understanding of that would create resistance at best and outright rebellion in some cases. Because believers then would only see church rules or restraints or very little value in being serious about Jesus Christ. Was it Charlie Brown? When he would call that girl Lucy, was that her name? Remember those phone conversations? Wow, 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 wow. And if some of you'd be honest, that's what sermons sound like to you. Yeah, 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 yeah. Jesus loves me, Jesus died, Jesus came out of the grave. Jesus loves me, Jesus died, Jesus came out of the grave. Yeah, 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 we know it, we've heard it, we've heard it since the first grade. But somehow, it's truths, even on a basic level, haven't registered. Because when they do, it does create a desire to want to please the Savior. Now, let me give you some insight. This is a teenager who wrote this book later in life, but he penned these words as a teenager. And it's in a book called Good News About Prodigals. His name is John Percy, and it reads, "I remember saying to God, 'Look, I appreciate you sending Jesus to die for me and to give me eternal life, but just sort of leave me alone for the rest of my life.' To me, God was restrictions, a lot of don'ts. I never saw any beauty in being a believer, except for the fact that you weren't going to hell." Now, that's a tremendous thing. "But there was nothing else of value that I could see." Now, that insightful paragraph highlights what we're saying here in Romans 12. For Paul to appeal to you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, to stop your love affair with the world, and to be transformed to a Christ-likeness, and leaving out by the mercies of God would totally be self-defeating. After some 65 plus passages in Romans, some 65 plus passages in Romans emphasizing the sinfulness and guilt of mankind, the Apostle Paul presents a beautiful picture of the gospel. And gospel means what? Good news. But you don't need the gospel without the 65 verses of your sinfulness. Because go ahead, find out something that's very alarming. Very few people in America think they're sinners. It's amazing. It is amazing of what they can do on a regular basis, and you ask them if you think they're a sinner. "Well, I'm not that bad." And then here's the classic line, "Well, nobody's perfect." Thank you, Captain Obvious. That is the big E on the I chart. Now, what about your sinfulness? Well, what about the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart? As I heard this week a preacher give his testimony in his sermon, at age 9, he said, "I learned to hate." It was a neighbor who had mistreated his dad. And how he would, at age 9, already take 2x4s and drive nails up through them and hide them under his neighbor's tires, so when he left in the morning, they'd be flat. Age 9, he said, "I learned to hate at age 9. We used to say, if you don't get a teenager to Christ before they become an adult, the odds of them coming to Christ is very slim. We better back up a lot. And we better start reaching them in the first and second grade with the gospel. I'm not that bad. 65 plus passages showing our sinfulness and bringing down upon us guilt and a picture of God's wrath, and that God is angry. He is angry at our sin, and He brings down God's judgment. And now the weight of that guilt comes upon the sinner, and it's, oh no, what am I going to do? There's no hope. There's no rescue. I'm eternally bound for hell without any hope at all." And Paul says, "Enter Jesus Christ and the God." But if you don't see your sinfulness, if you're not first brought to justice, you're not going to appreciate mercy. That's what Paul's point is. So what are some of these mercies of God? And this is just a snapshot. This is just a snapshot. Reverse side of your study guide. Redemption. Redemption. Some of you recognize the word redeemed. Redemption is to be ransomed or purchased. Mankind is held in bondage under the curse of the law as a result of our sinfulness. And God would and could only accept one payment for our salvation, the death of His Son. And this beautiful picture of redemption is painted by the Apostle throughout chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans. The Apostle Peter picked up this theme of redemption in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, on your study guide. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Let me pause there for a second. The joke goes, the Apostle Peter there at heaven, the gate of heaven, and a man's coming in and he's requesting, can I bring at least one item from earth up to heaven? And Peter says, all right, go ahead. So this guy brings in just a truckload of gold. And Peter and his people are kind of scratching their head and going, why in the world would a guy want to bring up stuff that we paid street with? It wasn't gold. You know, money can buy a lot of stuff. Money can buy you, at times, freedom from the penalty of the law. Money can buy a judge, a policeman. Money can buy you in the nicest clubs. Exclusive clubs in the world. And Jesus came and said, but money will never, ever, ever get you to heaven. And God is saying, look, here's what I bought you with. With the precious blood of Christ. And look at the picture Peter gives here. A lamb without blemish and without spot. When God purchased us, He knew we were damaged merchandise, but He bought us anyway. That's the mercies of God. Amen? Propitiation. That means to satisfy, to propitiate. To satisfy because of what Jesus did, God's justice and His wrath was satisfied. Question, does God have a right to be angry at the human race? Yes, He does. Do you guys get ticked off when you ask your friends to do something for you and they say, chew glass and die? Did your parents get mad when they say, hey, honey, we'd like for you to clean up your room? Announce the fourth time, or take out the garbage, or mow the grass, or, you know, put gas in the car. Did your parents get upset about that? Would God be upset when He says, I want you to do this? No, God, I'm not going to do it. I don't want you to do this. Hey, drop dead. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's my life, and I'm not hurting anyone but myself. Does God have a right to be angry at people like that? Well, propitiation steps in and says, because of what Jesus did, God's wrath and justice was satisfied. Man is utterly incapable of satisfying God's justice on his own. Christ's atoning death altered sinful man's position with God. Wow. God accepted what Jesus did on the sinner's behalf. The Old Testament picture of propitiation was the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Remember, the high priest could only go in there once a year, and they'd tie a rope around his ankle. Remember, he had bells at the bottom of his robe. They could hear he was moving in there. But if he dropped dead in the Holy of Holies, you just couldn't go in there and get him. So you had a rope tied to his ankle. You could pull him out. He's in there at the mercy seat. The mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant. Had the golden cherubims, their wings coming over this sacred mercy seat. And there the high priest would take the blood and he would throw it on the mercy seat. It propitiated God's wrath from the people of Israel. But it had to be done over and over and over again. Well, that's the Old Testament picture of propitiation. Jesus Christ became our mercy seat once and for all. Imputation. Imputed. It's a word you're going to see in Romans. See, present yourselves a living sacrifice by the mercies of God. To impute means to place into one's account. The attributing of something to another. The Bible displays three major imputations. Number one, Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. Okay? We have a sin problem and we have sin's problem. The sin problem is this, that death passed unto all men by one man, Adam. The fact that Adam sinned, who is the father of the human race, and there's not a, okay, red race and yellow race and black race and white race. There's one race, the human race. And in Adam's sin, the judgment came and passed upon all of his seed, all of his descendants, the human race. So Adam's judgment was imputed to the human race. There's another imputation. The sin of the human race was imputed to Jesus Christ. Oh, but my friend, this is where it gets good. At salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was the perfect, eternal Son of God, at salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed or credited to your account. And we can say, amen. Amen. That's why when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. And that's why one of Paul's favorite terms in the Bible is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So when God sees us, his wrath is turned and replaced with peace because the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was dumped, poured into the life, the soul, the heart of the repentant sinner. Wow. But if we don't spend some quiet time meditating on that truth, my energy might excite you, and that's okay. But it cannot transform you. What transforms you is quiet time alone with God, meditating on the fact that Jesus Christ, his righteousness was imputed to my account, and I am eternally secure in Christ. And as the lady who I met years ago trying to help her and her daughter, not even knowing who I was, in anger and pain, and she was hurting, and turned to me and says, "You go to hell." And I looked at her, I kind of smiled, and I said, "I can't." "What?" "I can't go to hell. I am in Christ." The great exchange. Justification, a divine act whereby God judicially declares a believing sinner to be justified, righteous, and acceptable before him because of Christ's work on the cross. It is on the basis of faith alone and not by human merit or works. Before God, we are guilty without any excuses or possible rescue. Jesus Christ paid the penalty, thereby propitiating God's wrath, allowing us to have Christ's imputed righteousness, resulting in a declaration of our justification before God. Sanctification. Short, the word is saint. It means to be set apart. At salvation, we have what we call positional sanctification. God, at salvation, set us apart from His wrath and set us to the righteousness of Christ and the peace of God. That's positional sanctification. Now, we have a problem, though, on this side of heaven, and it's called progressive or practical sanctification. You know what that is? That's the trying to grow to be like Jesus Christ. And I scratch my head sometimes and I get a little frustrated because this process of sanctification is a little slower than I like to be. Matter of fact, I became pretty upset a few months ago because it's a lot slower than it was, which only complicated things more because of my lack of sanctification on this side of heaven. So this practical or progressive sanctification is our growing or maturing process of the believer, whereby they become more like Christ. There's many of you here at Grace. You've been here 1 year, 5 years, and you say, look, I got a long way to go, but I look at my life, and I'm growing in Christ. I am. I'm growing in Christ. That's the sanctification process. But it can become quite frustrating, and we pick up that conflict in Paul's own life in Romans chapter 7. Now, you got to read that one slow, because in Romans chapter 7, Paul's saying, you know, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things that I should do and want to do, guess what? I don't do them. Oh, what a wretched man I am. And in any given day, we in our Christian walk could write Romans chapter 7. Why is it you and I have days and moments that our hearts burn for Jesus Christ and His will and His word, and we hunger for it? And then there are days that it means very little to us. What's going on? That process of sanctification, which leads to glorification one day. That's the final. Now, you got to catch this. Justification is the beginning of our salvation. Glorification is its completion. Once it has begun, Philippians 1:6, the good work I begun in you, Christ will complete. Okay, once it has begun, salvation, God will not stop it. And no other power in the universe is able to stop it. This process of salvation, which began at justification, where we're declared righteous. It's going on through our sanctification, and it will lead to our glorification. You know what that means? One day we're going to have a body just like Christ. One day our flesh will be perfect. A body that never gets sick. A body that never gets old. A body that never aches. A body that never embarrasses the Savior. Can you handle a body like that? Bring it on. Wow. Our flesh wants us to stay angry. You ever notice that? Anybody here ever get angry at their spouse? Yeah. And you just, now you're nourishing why you have a right to be angry. And you'll pull up past offenses and build your case. What's going on? What's going on in your heart? Your flesh is saying, look, you have every right to this. Your flesh wants you to stay angry. Your flesh supports despair. You have a right to a pity party. Poor you. Nobody appreciates you. Where's that coming from? Your flesh craves foolishness. Rock, rock till you drop. Your flesh cherishes pride. And your flesh desires fear and worry over faith. So on a daily basis, we're faced with two choices. On a daily basis, We can either listen to our flesh and constantly its changing feelings about our circumstances, or we can talk to ourselves about the unchanging truths of the mercies of God. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I love happy endings. And our glorification is the ultimate, eternal, happy ending. So as we spend time this summer, is my challenge to you, in the book of Romans, look, reviewing the study guides, meditating upon God's mercies, something's going to happen to your heart and mind. Because as you begin to study the mercies of God, your mind becomes transformed and your heart gets changed. That's the appeal Paul made. That's the basis of this five heart issues. That's the basis of Sunday after Sunday, me appealing to you to live for Christ in light of God's mercies. And we just took a snapshot and seen some of those this morning. Let's stand together with our heads bowed. Just a time of prayerful evaluation and examination of what we've heard. Now, I have no idea where you are spiritually, but I want you to know this. Members and guests, we have a prayer room to my right. And if the Lord is working in your heart today, perhaps you're not even a believer. You're unsure what it means to know Christ as your Savior.